Daniel's prophetic outline of world history. The book of Daniel opens about 605 BC. We'd like to get our bearings here as we start, so we all start off on the same foot. We may go off in different directions before it's over, but at least we'll start out together. I'd like to say what I'm sharing with you in this series is my opinions on some of these things, and there are differences of opinion on some of the prophetic details, and I'll be glad to share mine with you, and I'd be delighted to have you share yours with me. Just call me anytime around the grounds here, and I'll give you both my ears. Daniel was God's spokesman in the palace of the king. That gave him a unique ministry. He was one of the young Hebrew captives, remember, taken into the Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Ezekiel, his contemporary, was God's spokesman out in the boonies, we might say, out among the working people. But Daniel was here in the king's palace, the palace of this heathen monarch. Jeremiah, the older man of the two, was taken to Egypt, into captivity, and he probably died there. Then Isaiah, the other major prophet, prophesied earlier. His ministry was around 700 or 750 BC. So what I'd like to do tonight is just sort of give an overview, a pretty quick overview. We have a lot of material here to cover. And the passage that Wally read, chapter 2, is the ABCs of Bible prophecy. Here we have an outline of the nations from Daniel's day until the kingdom of God is set up. Keep that in mind. That's the overall view here in this image, Daniel 2. From Daniel's day until the kingdom of God is set up. When this image reaches its fulfillment, the kingdom of God will have come. And that's our great and wonderful hope. The first part of this chapter that Wally didn't read, which I didn't want him to read. I was just going to go through this real quick-like. Nebuchadnezzar, this heathen monarch, had a dream, remember. It troubled him greatly. He couldn't remember the dream, much less the interpretation. So he asked his wise men, the astrologers and the magicians and the stargazers to come in and tell me this dream and show the interpretation. If you don't, off goes your head. He was a heathen monarch. He could do that. They could do it, and sometimes they did do that. But the one in charge of these men said, "Now wait a minute, King. Let's don't be too hasty here." And he got word that Daniel, one of the Hebrew captives, could interpret dreams. So the search was on for Daniel. They found him and brought him before the king. And the king says, "Daniel, can you interpret this dream and show me? Can you recall the dream and show the interpretation?" And Daniel said, "No, I couldn't do that. But there's a God in heaven who reveals dreams and shows the interpretation. He's the one that sets up kings and takes down kings. He will bring us the interpretation." So Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, and Abednego, had a little prayer meeting. And God revealed to Daniel the dream that this man had that troubled him so much, and also gave him the interpretation. Daniel says, "O king, this is what you saw. You saw this great image of a man, this statue. His head was of gold. His arms and shoulders were of brass. His arms and shoulders were of silver. His thighs were of brass. His legs were iron. And his feet were part of iron and part of clay." He said, "This is what you saw." So Daniel saw four great empires. Well, let's begin here with verse 31 and just skip through this. "O king, this is what you saw, this great image. It's excellent, it's terrible, it's awesome. The head is gold and so on, as I just mentioned. And down in verse 34, you saw that a stone was cut out without hands." Notice those two words, "without hands." That is, without the hands of man. Here is the kingdom of God. Man won't have his hand in this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is not man's kingdom, this is God's kingdom. "And a stone smote the image on the feet and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is the kingdom of God. That stone cut out of the mountain without hands. and observe now that the stone didn't smite this image on the head or thigh or shoulders or legs, on the feet, see? That's where the image will be when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. And notice what happens to the nations of the world. They become as chaff on the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here we have then the kingdom of God. Four great world empires were to succeed each other. History stands as evidence that Daniel correctly interpreted the king's dream. Now, the church age is between the ancient Roman Empire and the revised form of it in the future. Well, the church age goes from Christ's first coming to his second coming. Of course, this goes back beyond Christ's first coming. The fifth kingdom here is the kingdom of God. The prophetic views that I have learned, I learned from men like C.E. Randall and C.E. Lapp. I'm sure many of you know them, and Kenneth Milne, and Harold J. Doan, Harvey Krogh, and especially Alva G. Huffer. Maybe I told you before, but Alva Huffer baptized Hilda and me on July 28, 1950, back in a little creek in Virginia. And Hilda and I have walked with the Lord ever since, and Alva Huffer's had a big influence on both of us. And what I want to share with you this week, when we get into the prophetic passages, is the normal premillennial interpretation. That's my goal. The study of Daniel is an indispensable introduction to the biblical foreview of world history. Through this Hebrew prophet came the revelation of major events which would mark the progress of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. And that's a time period we need to familiarize ourselves with. The times of the Gentiles began where we're beginning here tonight. The head of the image, 605 BC. The times of the Gentiles means the rulership of the nations. The Gentiles is just another word for nations. You can almost use them interchangeably. The times of the nations, or the times when the nations would rule over Israel, and especially Jerusalem. Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, of the nations, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, or the times of the nations. The nations are at liberty today to do as they choose almost. They can serve God or they can curse him. In this image, major attention is addressed to the fourth empire as being of supreme prophetic importance. It precedes the final kingdom, which comes from God. Some form of the Roman Empire will continue on until the kingdom of God is set up. There's no room for any other world kingdom, to my way of thinking. Back during the Cold War between the West and Russia, many people thought, well, communism is going to conquer the world. And that was their announced goal. That's what they're out to do. But I never believed they would. I'm glad to say now I can pat myself on the back. Hey, it doesn't look like that's going to ever happen. You know why? There's no place in Bible prophecy for a world kingdom ruled by communism. I just don't see it anywhere. Daniel, Revelation, any place else. These four kingdoms come. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Some form of Rome would continue and be revived in the end time. And the fifth kingdom is the kingdom from heaven. There's no place anywhere that I see of the world being ruled by communism, although many were concerned about that many years ago. This kingdom precedes then the final kingdom that comes from God, the fourth kingdom or Rome. Notice the image had two legs, which anticipated the division into the eastern and western divisions, with capitals at Rome and Constantinople. And notice in this image, the value of the metals decrease. Gold, silver, brass, iron, and iron mixed with clay. See, it goes down. Well, that's sort of the course of the kingdoms of men until they come to their full And God will intervene in the affairs of men by sending his son, Jesus Christ, back to this earth to judge the nations as a stone cut out of the mountains, and he will establish his everlasting kingdom. Then to observe that major attention is directed to the weakness of the feet and toes. Clay and iron do not make a very good mixture, not at all. And that leads to the complete downfall of the Roman Empire in its final form, which is yet future. Notice this is a sudden catastrophic event which destroys Gentile power and replaces it with the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11 and verse 15. I find Daniel to be a fantastic book. It's just intriguing to read what this man wrote. The prophetic outline of world history in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was remarkably fulfilled, except the final consummation. And as is the usual case in Old Testament, the prophecy takes no notice of the many centuries separating the first and second advents. See, in the Old Testament, the two advents of Christ are just merged together. In the same passage, none of the writers make any effort to say, hey, there are two comings here. No effort at all. The last year or so, our ministers in northern Illinois attended a couple of Jewish rabbi synagogues. And it's really something to talk with their rabbis, and they just don't have any hope at all. We ask them about the future. They say, well, we don't worry about the future. We just talk about now. Both of them, one of the Orthodox rabbis and one of the Reforms, said, we're for now. There's no hope at all beyond them. We don't concern ourselves with the future. We live for the here and now. That seemed really strange to me in light of our great Abrahamic faith when we look forward to the kingdom of God that Daniel predicts here. Well, as I say, there's no mention of separation of the first and second advents of Christ. Sometimes they're mentioned in the first in the same verse. For example, Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. Christ was born in Bethlehem. The next phrase, unto us a son is given. Christ was given on Calvary. What does the next phrase say? Say, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the second coming, clearly. So you take Isaiah 9 after the first two phrases and just pull them apart, and you put the whole church age in between there, between Christ's death and resurrection and the time he comes to set up his kingdom. We find ourselves in the church age between Christ's first coming and his the second coming. This image anticipates a future empire in the Mediterranean area, which is the continuation of the old Roman Empire, which will be destroyed, the nations with it, when Christ returns. Now in chapter 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation, recalling it and interpreting it. In chapter 7, we find Daniel's dream. Now let's go to Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, we've moved down a few years now, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is no longer there. His son or grandson, a relative at least, is now the king. His name is Belshazzar. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions on his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told this some of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my night visions, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Notice that term, the great sea. That nearly always in the Old Testament refers to the Mediterranean Sea. Not the Sea of Galilee, not the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the great sea. And that has led students to believe that these kingdoms are related to the Mediterranean world, and rightly so. Daniel spake, verse 2, and said, I saw in my vision tonight. Well, let's jump down to 3. Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. And that represents Babylon, Verse 5, I'm cutting through a lot of material here because we got a lot to cover. Verse 5, and behold another beast, a second one like a bear. That's Medo-Persia. Verse 6, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon his head four wings, and a fowl and a beast, and so on. And these four wings speak of the rapidity with which Alexander the Great conquered the known world. So we come to the third kingdom of Greece. And verse 7, I beheld in the night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Notice this beast is not named, it's just a dreadful, terrible beast, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Notice the iron, corresponding to chapter 2, the iron. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped with the residue with the feet of it, and was diverse from all of the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. 10 horns corresponding to the 10 toes in chapter 2. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another, a little horn. Keep that in mind. Before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in his horns were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, details of chapter 7 here exceed the revelation in chapter 2, and in a sense is a commentary on chapter 2, a commentary on the earlier revelation. Both give the same four world powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. We have some explanation and more information in chapter 7 than we do in chapter 2. Chapter 7 is sort of a recapitulation of chapter 2 and covers the same four kingdoms. The 10 horns correspond to the 10 toes. And it came up, and out of the 10 horns came up a little horn. See, here 10 horns represent 10 nations. Out of the 10 horns comes up a little horn. And right away he gobbles up three of them. These 10 horns stand for nations, a coalition of nations. Right away he gobbles up three of them, and eventually he captures all 10 of them and becomes the king of that 10-nation coalition. I see that is my understanding of the normal premillennial interpretation. And the little horn that comes out of these 10 is often referred to as the Roman ruler or the Antichrist and so on. And many students believe that the European common market may be a part or a partial fulfillment of this. And I sort of think, as many students do, that the industrialized nations of Western Europe, with the emergence of democracy there, joined with the oil-rich nations of the Middle East, may form this coalition of iron and clay. That's not a very good mixture. No one is certain about the size and shape of the new Europe or how it will function. There are certainly many wrinkles that need to be worked out. The map of Europe is constantly changing. Just think, in our lifetime during World War II, the changes that are brought about. And who knows what will happen in the future except the God of heaven. Now, one of the interesting things about the book of Daniel is its self-interpreting nature. Its self-interpreting nature. Daniel interprets, to some degree, some of these things that he reveals, you notice. Chapter 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and my spirit in the midst of my body. And the visions on my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them, one of the angels that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the thing. And I said, now I'm going to tell you what that all means. Verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, that's easy enough, which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. whose teeth were of iron, notice, and his nails were of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped with the residue with his feet. Rome was the most brutal and the strongest of all the kingdoms, represented by the iron. And of the 10 horns, what about them? They were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days, that's a reference to God, I believe, came in, the judgment was given, and the saints of the Most High. Notice this kingdom continues on until the judgment comes and the kingdom was given to the Most High. This revelation reaches from Daniel's day until the kingdom of God is set up, until the day that the saints possess the kingdom. Now notice especially verse 23. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. If you count to 4, you'll be okay here. 1, 2, 3, 4. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. From Daniel's day, I would insist the fourth kingdom is Rome. Verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. While the 10 horns mean 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, which shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and so on. I say this little horn comes out of the 10. He gains control of 3 of the kings, and that's his power base, and eventually he conquers all 10 of this coalition of nations, and he becomes the final ruler of the times of the Gentiles. That is what I understand to be the normal premillennial interpretation. The fourth kingdom will be revived or continue on in some form and suffer its fatal defeat at the second coming, when the stone that is cut out of the mountains without hand smites the image on the feet. The nations become as chaff on the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, and no place was found for them, and the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. In that day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So I do believe that Rome is the fourth kingdom. It was during this period, remember, that Jesus was born. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Israel was under the heel of Rome. Christ was sent to the cross by the Roman soldiers. In AD 70, the city and the temple were destroyed. A few Jews continued on to revolt, but finally in AD 135, those who remained were dispersed to the four winds. Now let's turn to the Revelation chapter 13. We need to study these two books together. It seems to me that the book of Daniel gives us sort of an outline of many things. And then the Revelation, John here in the Revelation picks up on some of these things and adds a little meat, you might say, to the outline. Now we've moved down the course of time from Daniel 605 BC to about what, 90 or 96 AD, when John was exiled to the island Patmos, which is a little dot in the Aegean Sea. And he saw these revelations, and the Lord told him to write them down in a book. And he did. And we have those writings in the final book in the canon of Scripture. Chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, notice. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his head, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw, notice these animals again, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power and his seat and great authority. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. Now this is the same man as the little horn in chapter 7. To my way of thinking. And then notice verses 7 and 8. Was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now notice the 9th verse says, if any man hear, let him hear. In chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, these two chapters contain seven letters to seven churches. And it's repeated again and again to each church, let the church hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here it's let any man hear, you see, a different focus here than in chapters 2 and 3. So this is the same ten-horned beast that we see in chapter 7 in the book of Daniel. The beasts are all listed here, but they're in reverse order. But this terminology is recognizably drawn from the book of Daniel. Now, it would seem to me that, well, let's look at chapter 17, verses beginning with verse 3. Chapter 17 in the Revelation, verse 3. It carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, and seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now here I believe that Babylon is called, Rome is called Babylon. The paganism of Rome and the worship of saints and all that kind of stuff came from Babylon. It's called Babylon here, but I think it's obvious that the kingdom here is Rome. And oftentimes when the people of Israel, after they'd gone into captivity in Babylon, all the other captivities after that, they would often say they're in Babylon, meaning they're in a Babylonian-like a captivity. Even in our day, I understand that the Jewish people in communistic countries, when they're in captivity, to keep their captors from knowing what they were saying, they would refer to themselves as being in Babylon, see. Much the same that the city of Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. Because at times, Jerusalem had become as immoral and wicked as the cities of Sodom. Sometimes today we drive through some of the southern parts of Chicago and we say, that's Sodom over there. Meaning the behavior and the standards in that part of the city are no different than, or much like at least, this city of Sodom. We use that terminology all the time. Although it's called Babylon here, it's the fourth kingdom to my way of thinking. And much of the, the relics and all the worship of saints and all this stuff came from all that paganism that Rome had, much of it at least, came from Babylon, and therefore it's sometimes referred to as Babylon. Well, the Bible speaks authoritatively about things to come. The nations may soon move into their final crisis. Both history and prophecy affirm that the fourth kingdom of Daniel 2 and 7 is Rome, and its final form is future, as some form of it, that iron in the feet will be in existence when Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Some trace of it, I don't know all about the form of it, but some trace of it will certainly be found. Now it seems there are three stages of the Roman Empire. The ancient Roman Empire, the ten horn or the ten nation phase, and then the little horn or the Antichrist stage. This little horn emerges and gains control of all that group of nations. People refer to that man as the Antichrist. And by the way, that prefix anti means against or in place of or both. So we have that. Okay, we need to move back to Daniel. Now, chapter 8. The book of Daniel, chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 2. Daniel 8, verse 2. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at the Shushan the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Eulalie. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before me, before the river, a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but the higher one, but but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was any could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. As I was concerned, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. It came to the ram that had the two horns that I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him with the fury of his power, and so on. Now notice the center of interest here is Medo-Persia and Greece, the two middle four kingdoms. Rome is over here. Babylon's over here, Rome's over here. Now we have the two middle ones, Medo-Persia and Greece. Now notice that we go on down here and verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land, and so on. So here we see Medo-Persia being destroyed. These two horns represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Two horns, the two-nation coalition. The he-goat with the notable horn is Greece, Alexander the Great. It was Alexander and the Grecian Empire that devoured Medo-Persia, you see. So the center of interest here is Medo-Persia and Greece. The little horn comes out of an entirely different context than the one in chapter 7. Notice we have different beasts and the horns differ in number. It's my opinion that the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8 are two different men at two different periods in history. Sometimes it is thought they're the same, but I think that's a conclusion that is too hastily drawn. It is decided by the likeness of them without giving due consideration to the contradictions in them. Two little horns, two different men, two different times in history. In chapter 7, the little horn comes out of the fourth kingdom. In chapter 8, he comes out of the third kingdom, or Greece. In chapter 7, the little horn is seen uprooting three of the ten. In chapter 8, he's the fifth, coming out of one of the four. In chapter 7, this man persecutes God's people for 42 months. In chapter 8, he persecutes God's people for 2,300 days, or about 6 years. The one in chapter 7 is future. The one in chapter 8 is historical. That's one of the things about studying many prophecies, especially the book of Daniel. How do you separate the historical material from the futuristic material? And all students don't agree just how you do that. Probably no two students would agree on all the tiny details. I think we'll certainly agree on the broad prophetic outline that ends up in the kingdom of God. But certainly there's room for discussion on some of these details. To fail to see these two men as two different men at two different periods in history sort of confuses me. Only typically can the little horn of chapter 8 be construed as the future Antichrist. The little horn of chapter 8 presents a person whose coming was yet future in Daniel's day, but has already crossed the stage of history as far as we're concerned. That's what I'm saying. The future Antichrist emerges from the revived Roman Empire. Scripture says nothing, in my opinion, about his nationality or racial connections, other than he comes out of the geographical boundaries of the Roman Empire. And when I say Rome, I'm not talking about the city of Rome, and I'm not talking about Italy. I'm talking about the geographical boundaries of the Roman Empire that extended from the Atlantic Ocean on the west to the Euphrates River on the east. That's one of the prominent rivers of the world. It was the eastern boundary of the land that God gave to Abraham, remember. The Roman Empire also extended over the Alps into Europe and took in a part of Great Britain even. Then it dipped down south and took in North Africa. And the Mediterranean Sea was seen as a huge lake in the middle of it. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about the Roman Empire. This end-time ruler will emerge out of that geographical part of the world. I do not know what nation he'll come from. I don't think anybody else does, because we don't have the final coalition that will be in existence at that time. I say the map of Europe and the Middle East, for that matter, is constantly changing. The way it is today, 10 years from now, who knows what it'll be? Well, nobody really knows. Well, what about the interpretation of this vision? Chapter 8, verse 20, Daniel tells us. Here's this self-interpreting nature of Daniel. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Medo and Persia. The dual kingdom, two horns, Medo and Persia. All you got to do is read it. 21, and the rough he-goat is the king of Greece. The great horn which that is between his eyes is the first king. That would be Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world with such rapidity. So Daniel tells us that this is the interpretation. Now, if the little horn in chapter 8 is the Antichrist, then he must live until from, what, B.C. 175 until Christ comes to set up his kingdom, which, you know, is absurd. But this little horn ruled over, was Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, who ruled over a nation there, and we'll get to that here in just a few minutes. Okay, chapter 9 now. I've got, like I say, I have to cut through a lot of material here. I get off a lot more than perhaps I should have. Chapter 9, four verses here, 24 through 27, focused on what we call the 70 weeks. While Daniel was in prayer, confessing his sin and the sins of his people, the angel Gabriel, no less, came to show him skill and understanding. That's verses 21 and 22. Now I want to look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed upon thy people. Notice the people in view here. Who were Daniel's people? This whole time period, 490 years. Most all students, even liberals and conservatives, agree that the time means here are weeks. A week is a seven-year period. Seven times 70 equals 490. If you have some of the modern translations, it may just simply say 490 years are decreed upon Daniel's people. And that's exactly what is the message here. And upon thy holy city. It's important that we get our bearings here. This time period is decreed upon Israel, Daniel's people, and the city of Jerusalem. To read the church into this is contrary to the whole tenor of Daniel. Thy people is clear, the people in mind, you see. 70 weeks upon Daniel's people, the holy city, what for? To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place. When these 70 weeks, 490 years, have run their course, Israel is restored with everlasting righteousness. I think it's fair to say that has not occurred yet. So Israel has not been restored to the condition, to the goal that is set forth here in verse 24. Know therefore, this is Gabriel now explaining to Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 years shall Messiah be cut off. Now that's a clear reference to the death of Christ. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He didn't die for his sins, he died for yours and mine. And the people of the prince that shall come, and this, I believe, refers to the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, which would say that the prince comes from those people, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years, or perhaps more correctly, he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause a sacrifice and oblation to cease, and the overspreading of abomination shall make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Notice the midst of this week, the covenant is broken. It seems to me that the Jewish people will be restored, the temple will be rebuilt, the sacrificial system will be activated. The Jewish people make a covenant with his end-time ruler in the middle of the seven-year period. After 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant. And he causes the sacrifices to cease. So, hey, these sacrifices must be going. You can't stop something if it isn't going, you know. But it seems that this system is restored, and this covenant is broken in the middle of the week. So Daniel was in prayer here, and these four verses give us a comprehensive program of the people of Israel. While Daniel was yet speaking, Gabriel answered his prayer and came to give him skill and understanding. This is a comprehensive program for the people of Israel. 490 years are decreed upon thy people, Daniel's people, and the holy city, Jerusalem. The starting point, most students would say, I don't have time to go to it, but Nehemiah 2, verse 8. And the date there that's accepted by liberal and conservative scholars alike seems is 445 B.C., drawn from Nehemiah chapter 2, the first 8 verses. When Artaxerxes, the Persian king, gave the commandment for the Jews to leave their captivity and go back to their land. That is the starting point. Just about all students seem to accept that date. So here in this prophecy, we have a timetable for the coming of Messiah. Verse 26 states that Messiah shall be cut off after a period of 483 years or after 69 weeks. Daniel's book provides a timetable for the coming of Messiah. In other words, Jesus would die after 483 years and before the 490 years. That is between the 69th and the 70th week. Well, 69 weeks of this history, in my opinion, is now history. And that's and 1 week or 7 years is still future. 483 years are history. This 7 years, that 1 7-year period is future. It's in this time frame that Israel will fulfill her prophetic destiny. And this 7-week period is often referred to as the tribulation, the day of the Lord, and so on. And perhaps we need to define that term. Sometimes we discuss who's in this period and who's out of it, and we don't even define the term. It seems to me if we're going to have an intelligent discussion, we ought to at least define what we're talking about. The tribulation period is the final 7 years of God's determined dealings with Daniel's people and the holy city to finish the transgression and to restore righteousness to Israel and so on. That's what the period is to my way of thinking. Okay, we're moving on. Chapter 11. Here again, it's important to divide the historical material from the futuristic material. In chapter 11, I'm not going to read these verses. Verses 21 through 35 focus on Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled Syria, I was thinking of this a few minutes ago, from 175 to 163 B.C. That is one man. That part of the prophecy, to my way of thinking, is now history. The dividing point is verse 36. Scholars point out that in the Hebrew language, there is a break between verses 35 and 36. Now, we don't have a chapter change here, but there is that break. In verse 36, we pick up here of the same man, the little horn, the Antichrist, the final ruler of the Gentiles, and so on. The king shall do according to his will. For that reason, he's often called the willful king. Some students refer to him in that way. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor, with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things, and so on. This man is interested in three things: power, riches, and religion. 39. Thus shall he do in their most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. He shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain and so on. Now, beginning with verse 4, it's a little more familiar to you perhaps. At the time of the end, and back in verse 36, this new section is introduced with that phrase in verse 35, the time of the end. Verse 4, in the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The antecedent of him, I believe, goes back to the king in verse 36. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and so on. Verse 11, he shall enter into their glorious land, same man, with many countries shall be overthrown, and these shall be escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. That would constitute Jordan today. He shall stretch forth his hand also from the countries and from the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the south, out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to destroy many. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. There it is again. No doubt about where that is, in Israel, in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. I say many students point out that there is a break between verses 35 and 36. 36 introduces another king that continues on through the chapter. The first part of the chapter has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes, who rules Syria from B.C. 175 to 164. In chapter 36, the prophecy shifts from Antiochus to Antichrist. The willful king, this man is called the willful king, the Antichrist, the little horn of chapter 7 in Daniel, the beast of Revelation 13 and 17, the man of sin, the Roman ruler of the end time, who sits in the temple of God, showing himself he is God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, and so on, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now notice that the king of the south pushes at him, the king in verse 36. The king of the north comes against him like a whirlwind. The kings of the east cross the dried up Euphrates River and enter into the campaign of Armageddon, Revelation 16, verse 12. So this fellow gets it from all sides. See? The king of the north, the king of the south, I don't believe is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is in verse 36. The king of the north comes against him. The king of the south pushes at him. The kings of the east come against him. The same man going back to verse 36. I say this fellow gets it from all sides. This is the way I would interpret the passage. The willful king is a different person from either the king of the north or the king of the south. They both fight against him. Now, one final thought. Chapter 12 here, and I'll let you go. I say I had a lot of material to cover here. Chapter 12, and again, scholars point out there's no break between chapter 11 and 12. In our Bible, we have a break there, but there really is no break in the original language. Notice the first phrase, at that time. That connects chapter 12 with chapter 11. No break at all. At that time shall Michael, one of the angels that is named in the Bible, shall stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Who were Daniel's people? What people are in view here? The Israelites. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And to that time, at that time, thy people, Daniel's people, shall be delivered. Everyone there shall be found written in the book. And many of them asleep in the dust, a multitude of them asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the point is, it seems to me this man continues on to the end time. We got the resurrection here in verse 2, and we know that has not taken place yet. So this man continues on until the end of the age, the man that emerges out of these 10 horns, out of these 10 nations, the willful king of Daniel 11, verse 36. And Daniel mentions here a time of unprecedented trouble that Jesus called the Great Tribulation, a time such as never was since there was a nation. Well, I've laid a lot of material on you tonight, and some of it is pretty heavy stuff. We don't get this the first time around. I've been over it a good many times, and I'm still scratching around trying to tie up some of the loose ends. In closing, I'd just like to say a word about the purpose of prophecy. Why has God revealed these things to us? These things are given to us for comfort and edification, to encourage us and to assure us and to strengthen our faith, not just to show us the future or to whet our egos because we know all these things. Prophecy is an intriguing subject. 25% of the Bible is prophecy, or was when it was written, at least that much of it. You know, if these truths don't change our lives and motivate and stimulate us to greater service, then our faith has a pretty hollow ring to it, you see. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what does the next verse say? He that believes these things purifies himself, even as he is pure. If these things don't motivate us to live a holy, pure life for Christ, I say our faith has a pretty hollow ring to it. So I think it's a good time for us to think about revival in our own hearts and lives.